Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your grace and mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we realize that we're treading on the holy ground which is in your word, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, we've been looking at the section from verses 3 through 6, and we say that this deals with the test of fellowship, and the emphasis is on obedience. We have noted last week that the biggest emphasis in the Christian life is a matter of residency. Where do you live? Do you live in the light, or do you live in the darkness? That is the emphasis that the Apostle John is giving to us in this section. So today we will quickly get into 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And what we really be considering there is a pattern for the spiritual life. That's what the Apostle John is emphasizing in 1 John 2, verse 6. He sums up the matter of assurance, which we have been dealing with. There have been ways he's given us to assure ourselves that we're in fellowship. Now he approaches it in a different fashion. He states that there is a claim that a believer could make about his spiritual condition. Then he gives us how you can verify when you make such a claim, whether that claim is true. So John indicates that there is a standard by which you should measure your spiritual life in order to know where you stand. And that's why he says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Of course, the translation in the NIV, which is what I just read, is really what we call interpretative, simply because the word Jesus does not appear in the Greek text, but it is understood to mean that the hymn there is a reference to Christ. So by context, they added the word Jesus. However, an expanded rendering of that verse should read this way. 1 John 2 verse 6 in the expanded way should translate this way. The one claiming to be living in him certainly ought to keep walking just as that one also walked. Repeat. The one claiming to be living in him certainly ought to keep walking just as that one also walked. Now, to me, perhaps the best way to examine this sentence is to begin with the word walk. There is a great agreement among Greek scholars. What we have is peripateo. That is the Greek word that is translated walk in our English. And there is a great agreement among Greek scholars that this word means the manner of life, how you conduct yourself. And so when you say, where it says walk, it means conduct yourself in a certain manner. Now, as we think of the manner of life of our Savior, because he says, if anyone claims to live in him, he must walk as he himself walked, with him being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to compare us with him, I think there is something that we need to bear in mind. We're different, for sure. But the major thing that we need to look at is something that the old Latin theologians used to say, and that is non posse peccari. I'm going to put two Latin expressions here. They used to say non posse peccari. That means not able to sin. That is one way they express what we're going to be looking at when we think about ourselves and our Lord Jesus Christ. The other one, they say, posi pekeri. Posi pekeri. Et non posi pekeri. This means able, not able to sin, and able not to sin. So this is where the old fathers, when we say the people like Jerome and Ambrose and so forth, those who lived in those period, that's what they would say. They would say that Christ is non posse peccari. That means not able to sin. Whereas human beings are human beings by definition being believers. They are posse peccari, et non peccari. In other words, what the intention is, here we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says we are able to sin, and we are not able to sin. It's a description of only believers. You can't use that for an unbeliever. That is for believers only. Being born of Adam, we acquire this ability to sin. As a result of Adam's fall, we all sin, and we all acquire that ability to sin. It is our nature to sin. However, by virtue of regeneration, by believing in Christ, we acquired another one, which is the ability not to sin. So every believer goes along with those two descriptions. You're able to sin, you're able not to sin. So whether you sin or don't depends on what sphere that you find yourself. And it is always going to be a reality that we all will have to live with. God in his grace has given us the ability not to sin. However, whether that's a reality in our lives will be determined by several factors. One of them being who controls our life. If the Holy Spirit controls us, then we will not sin. If we are controlled by the sin nature, then we will sin. And so in effect, there is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever has the ability to sin, and that's it. Nothing in him or her that will keep him or give him the ability to resist sin. And that is why we are different. Now, before then, we need to examine this phrase where it says, ought to keep walking as he also walked. It looked like me that it's essential to see the example by which Christ walked. Now, the popular passage that is used for people, or people quote it regularly when dealing with this type of thing about example, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. People always quote this when they want to say that you should walk as Christ or imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, the summary of this is that our Lord did not sin. Peter gives us some specifics concerning this attitude of our Lord. He says basically three things. The first is that Christ is always truthful. That's the first thing he deals with. He says he's always truthful, regardless of what. When we're looking at pattern, we're looking at somebody, first of all, who is always truthful, no matter what the situation is. The second thing is, he never had what we may call a retaliatory spirit. In other words, He didn't go for, if you do me this well, I'll turn around and give you back what you gave me. That's what this passage says. And the third thing is, no complaint. He never complained. Regardless of what he went through, both all injustice and everything that wound up being on the cross, not a minute did he complain. So this is what we're looking at. And when you look at that, go back and think about not able to sin. And come back and put us able to sin. And look at what we're looking at here. That is something that begins to emerge in order to help us understand what our Lord has left for us. It is true that the word example, we have the word example in our text in 1 Peter. The truth of the matter is that that word in the Greek has another meaning, pattern. That's a pattern. So, in defining this, Peter himself says that there are two things that we also should be, at least in my mind, that we should focus in order to understand what this whole thing is all about. That, the first one is the word pattern, which I've given you, and it's in the singular. That means there is just one pattern that our Lord has said, and that's the only thing we're going to follow. One pattern. Now, as far as pattern is concerned, we know that when people, like those in manufacturing, they normally, if they're going to make something, they make a pattern of what it is they're going to make, make a mold that will fit that, and they will pour something and cast it. That would be a pattern. Once you have something, each time you pour, you will get the same identical looking object. That's a pattern. But then Peter says something else. He says, he steps. He puts in steps. But the Greek word also means footprints. So we are looking at a singular pattern, something plural, footprints. At least, there has to be two footprints to be plural, right? At least two. And so this is where the whole thing starts. Imagine, and I'm going to show that what we need to look at is something like this. If you think of a pattern, let's just put a road here that we'll call a pattern. In the pattern, I'm not an artist, so just bear with me. That's the first footprint. That's the second one. At least. So we know that we're dealing with at least two footprints. So if we're going to walk according to the pattern, we must fit our steps inside here. In other words, your foot must go into these places. At least. So if you're going to walk in a pattern, this is what you're looking at. Otherwise, you will not be walking at a pattern. Any other thing is inconsistent with what the text says. So with this in mind, the question that we have to determine is, what is the pattern? Because the pattern is not sinning. So we go back here and look at it. This is the pattern, not sinning. Now immediately, you realize that that's difficult because we are posse peccari, et non posse peccari. We are able not to sin, we are able to sin. So because of this, we already have problem because the pattern is not sinning. And so our Lord had the ability, the capability not to sin because he's God-man. But you and I, born of Adam, have the potential of sinning. So when we look at the pattern is what he said, he committed no sin. Now, when we succumb to temptation, it would seem to me that the reason we sin, or any time we sin, is because we have succumbed to some temptation. Therefore, what we need to do in order to determine what the footprints are will be to look at how our Lord avoided temptation. And once we know this, then we will know what these footprints means to us. We know that our Lord by his nature could not sin. But we do. And so even though he did not sin, there are certain things he did to avoid sinning. I suggest that there are at least two means that our Lord utilized to avoid sin. These are, first of all, he was constantly under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he applied the Word of God constantly. This is vividly, clearly illustrated in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That's our last temptation. When you have time, you read it. But the thing that's amazing is during all through that trial, temptation that Satan posed to him, he kept quoting the scriptures. He kept quoting the Bible. But the other thing, though, is if you look at even verse 1 of that of Luke chapter 4, Luke begins by saying, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Before he even says anything about the temptation, he says he was full of the Holy Spirit. So that is something that we'll begin to see, that if we as believers are going to follow a pattern, then we have to look at those two footprints. It's, in my opinion, then, that these two means form the footprints that you and I must follow. How else can a person able to sin and not able to sin follow the pattern of one who is not able to sin? So that's the question here. How can a person with this follow a person with this? I mean, if you're going to have a pattern, you try to make everything identical. Right away, we have a problem. Sure enough, after regeneration, we acquire this. But look at what we have, and we still have it. So how else can we compare or follow the pattern set by one who is not able to sin, except by putting our full set to say on those two things, at least, that made it possible for him to walk and to live on this planet without sin? It's, at least in my thinking, if what is meant is for us to imitate Christ, as some people say, I submit to you that that's impossible. No one can imitate Christ. Now, I know people will tell you you're a Christian, you should imitate Christ. There's just no way. First of all, you cannot imitate him simply because he's not able to sin, and you are. And because we are able to sin, it becomes impossible to think that we can imitate Christ in that way. Furthermore, if that's what the Bible means, I will believe that we are being mocked. There's a mockery here. You know, a big mockery is going on. Because you're telling somebody you know cannot do something to do it. That's a mockery. It's like you taking a piece of candy that you know a child likes, put it in the top cabinet, and say, jump up and get it. And each time he jumps up, you just crack at laughing. Because you know he never get there. That's exactly what will be happening if that's what our Lord is saying to us through this passage, imitate him. Oh no, we can do that. And so that's not what I really think he's dealing with. Rather, he's saying that we should plant, follow the footsteps. So we go back now and fill out these footprints. The first one we say is what? The filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the first footprint. The second one, application of the Word. Now, any time that you have yourself under these two conditions, you are already now in a footprint and you are inside a pattern. And so, once this happens, then you immediately follow this pattern, not sinning, not able to sin at that point. Any other time, you and I will sin because that's our nature. But the second one, since I mentioned the application of the Word of God, that by necessity tells us that you must constantly get the Word of God in your soul. In fact, I believe that that's really one of the things that our Lord intended when he says in Matthew 11:29, our Lord says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When you, as a believer, expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God and learn of Christ, and learn of the means by which he operated in this life, which means that he was constantly under the feeling of the Holy Spirit, then the Bible says, then you are going to find rest, a true rest for the soul. So what we are faced is there is no substitute to learning the Word of God. You want to walk in the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ? There you have it. You constantly must learn the Word of God, and you constantly must be filled with the Spirit. Again, let me reemphasize this, because that's very important, because people are going to tell you, well, you should imitate Christ. And go back and look at this if somebody says that. Imitate Christ means this: not able to sin. And we cannot imitate that. And so, all we have to go is look at the pattern, since we know by nature we cannot do this really. And so we go back and look at the pattern. The pattern, not sinning. We're not dealing with the nature now, because by his nature, he couldn't sin. But you and I mean, all we need to do is breathe and we sin. But in his case, he could not sin. So what we're looking at is the action, or what we might call the final product, which is not sinning. That is the pattern that we shoot for. And in order to do that, we say that we must be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must be applying the Word of God. And applying the Word of God means that we will constantly be learning the Word of God, so that we will know when to put our foot here under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to follow the example of Christ. It doesn't mean to imitate him, because if you had to imitate him, I don't know, have you ever raised somebody from the dead? Or can you turn water into wine? I mean, if you're imitating somebody, these are the things he did. So I don't think that's what it means. And don't tell me that you never get angry, so to say, because we all do. Just depends on where somebody pushes your button, as they say, and you flare up. Of course, it shouldn't be, but we do. Why? Able to sin. But our Lord, that's impossible. He could not sin in that fashion. It doesn't mean he didn't get angry. He sure he did. Every now and then we'll look into that and see. Anger does not necessarily constitute sin. It all depends on what happens during that process. So what we see here is what John is laying, so that we can know, or we can understand what it means to follow or to walk as he walked. He walked by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So in effect, when John says to us, just as he walked, that we should walk that way, he's in effect saying, be constantly filled with the Spirit. And you realize that each way we go, we come right back to the same thing. Because that's the only thing that has meaning in the Christian life. The problem, the reason, or one of the reasons why we have so much ineffective Christian living today, is because very few people emphasize, understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because without it, you cannot follow the pattern, you cannot walk in his footprints. And that is why almost everywhere, you can almost go through 2 or 3 verses of the Bible, when it's dealing with experiential sanctification, The next thing you find is somewhere, somehow, it is a reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, John makes a very strong statement, though. He says, auto. Now, the Greek word here means one is indebted. You owe it. You're owing something. So he says, if you claim to live in him, that is, if you're claiming that you're having fellowship with God, he says, you owe it to yourself and to God to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to learn the word constantly. Obedience is what we owe God. Of course, you realize that it is easier to do other things, such as witnessing, singing, marching up and down the street, than it is to obey. Now, it's easier to tell somebody, oh yeah, I can go witness, I can go do this. But obedience is the key to the Christian living. And not too many of us want to do that. We rather want to go to things that involve activities. Do this, do this. Yet, Samuel knew this, at least learned this very, very long time ago. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, tells us that it is better to obey than to offer sacrifices. In other words, whatever you want to do, you can do it, but just bear in mind that the bottom line, as far as God is concerned, is, are you being obedient to his will? Are you being obedient to his word? So this is what we have here. And so, John says that we must give complete obedience to our Lord by way of experiential sanctification. As long as we are not obeying the word, we are not living in him. Neither is he controlling us in a sense. So we started this section, remember the beginning of the section that started from verse 3. Now we end up in verse 6 and we come back to the same thing, obedience. We started with the concept of obedience in verse 3 and wound up in verse 6 with obedience. So what we see is that this pattern that's been left for us, the spiritual pattern for our living as believers, consists of two things. Filling of the Spirit, application of the Word of God. So now that ends our section that we started about 2-3 weeks ago. We're now ready to enter a new section, which will go from verses 7 through 11. We're now in 1 John. We're looking at a section that will go from verses 7 through 11. And this section, if I may put it this way, I can put it in form of a question and say, where do you live? Two places. In darkness or light? We have to decide which one we live in. And that's what we're beginning to get into this in this section. Which one are you living? If you recall, I said that the biggest battle in Christian life is residency. Where do you live as a believer? And that determines every other thing. So the need for assurance is so important that when you think that Apostle John has finished giving us all the tests, remember the tests we've seen, if we're sinning and we think we're in fellowship, he says we're not. He says if we don't confess our sin, then that will also tell us that we're still in out of fellowship. Now here he says if you say you also walking in him, then you should be obeying. So we've got enough tests now, so we should probably think that the Apostle John has finished. But no, he hasn't. He just takes a pause or draws a big breath, and now he continues. He does this in a very methodological manner. First, he states the tests. In the first way, he did this giving us a negative aspect. And then he returns with a positive way to make the test. So the main thrust throughout this section that we're going to be facing is there are only two things, hate versus love. These are the two things we're going to be facing throughout this section. First, when he states whether you are loving or hating, he states the sphere in which these two actions are to be manifested. We're going to be looking at it. Hate is going to match with darkness. Love is going to match with light. And that is what he's beginning to give to us. So he says that if one makes a claim of fellowship but fails the test, then that person must make the inevitable conclusion that by no means does he have fellowship with God. And so we begin with what can be considered in one way a prefix to this whole section, and that is verses 7 and 8. We can call it a prefix, if you like, an introduction or a prefix to this whole section that deals with whether I'm in light or in darkness. It is what we may call parenthetical. In other words, parentheses. Meaning that we could have gone from verses 6 to verses 9. Skipping verses 7 and 8. And there would have been no loss in what he was talking. His topic has been love. And he resumes that in verse 9. So whatever he says in verse 7 and 8, we say it's a parenthesis, it's a preface, or it is parenthetical. So with verse 7 and 8 says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have had, yet I am writing to you a new command. It is true, its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." That sounds like a double talk. In one way, I'm not writing you a new commandment, then I turn around and say, I'm writing you one. Now, but we're going to try to untangle it. It's not a double talk. He knows what he was talking, because he was writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One thing, though, is that John changes his method. The way he has been addressing, or the way he's been talking to the recipients, he uses a different word, agapetos. He uses this Greek word, agapetos. It is true that if you have an NIV, it translated, "dear friends." Actually, this word is frequently translated "beloved." That's where we frequently see it in very many versions of the Bible. They will translate that "beloved." Now, "dear friends" is a good way to translate it. It is all it is a way to describe an endearment to somebody. But it looks like John is very careful what he says here. Frequently, he has used the word "my little children" or "my dear children." But this is a term that our Lord used in John chapter 13, verse 33, before he addressed them and gave them the commandment. He called them "my children." So it appears that here John is making a reference to what our Lord said there, and so he wants them to be sure that they don't think that he is the Lord himself, and so to avoid any kind of confusion, he chose a different word. Instead of using "my dear children," which he has been using, he completely avoids it. So there will be no confusion as to who is talking or who is writing. That is the apostle and not the Lord himself. So, but we do know that he had already used that. He used it in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, my dear children, or my children, I'm writing you that you sin not. So he has used it. But when he starts this section, He doesn't want to use that. Of course, we know one reason he started it with the other section was because the issue was obedience. So as if to say, by calling them children, he's reminding them the need for obedience. But here we realize that the issue is love. Therefore, he's appealing to the fact that he considers them, these believers, as ones that he loves. Therefore, he's saying, I'm setting you an example because I love you. If I love you, you must love other believers as a sign of being in fellowship with God. So John begins to speak about a commandment. He says it's old and new all at the same time. So when he writes, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. Now, what we think that happened here is there were some people, some critics, charging or criticizing John of having brought up a new teaching, a new message, or something like that. So they must have even said, well, look at him, he's even adding something to what Christ taught. In other words, they're just trying to find fault with him. However, what he uses here is interesting, and that is why the Greek helps us a lot to understand or see the difference in meaning. It is true, the word new, he used the word new, kainos. That it means new, all right? I mean, there's nothing wrong by saying, translating it as new. However, there is another Greek word that also means new, neos. This also means new. Now, he used this, not this one. When you use this neos, that means something that is new, brand new, has never appeared at all, you've never seen it before. It is something that is new of its own. In other words, there's nothing like it anywhere. And so you can say that that thing is neos, or new in that sense. But we can also say that what John is saying is, since he did not use this, he's saying that I'm saying to you something that is remarkable in a sense, or I'm giving you that you should take a fresh look at it. He can say all of that. But he's not saying something that no one has ever had. And that's why he calls it new in that sense. But he says, I'm not writing to you something that you are totally unfamiliar with. That's why he used the word kainos. So we could have said unfamiliar with, or something that is unheard of. It is new, but it's not something that's unheard of. Instead, he says, he's writing to them about something that they are familiar with, something they know something about. And to prove this, he says something that is old. And again, he uses a different word that has a meaning or gives us a feel to what he's saying. He uses a Greek word, paleos. That also means old. You can translate that old, which is okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, there is also another Greek word that is archaos. You know, people say archaic. Now, when you use this old, you mean something that is way old, probably older than anyone that exists, or something that you can trace to a long, long time. But when you use this, you don't mean something that is that old. It just means it's old, but it's recent. So this is the thing that we have to say here. This is old, but really what it means is recent. But this old, if he had used this one, that would have been something that existed a long time ago. Now, you see, that's why I say that's no double talk. It's just a matter of our English language. We didn't have any other way to differentiate those, so we just say old, old. So what John is saying is, I'm giving you something that is recent. I'm not coming out with something brand new. but something that you've heard of somehow. And so this is why we need to always, every now and then, to look at the Greek text to see what it gives us as far as the understanding. Therefore, his use of the word old then must be understood as something more recent, as compared to something that has been in existence for a long time. So, to know this, to prove this, look at what he says. He says, since the beginning. He's giving them something which they have had since the beginning. Now, the beginning here, of course, refers to the first time that they received the gospel. They had a message of Christ. They had a message of love in Christ. The apostles taught them this. This is what he's referring to, the beginning here. Just so there can be no doubt as to the fact that John is referring to the new command given by our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, this old command is the message you had. So he's referring to what Christ taught, and they also understood that. So he said, I'm not giving you anything new, so don't get carried away. It is that old same message that you had from the beginning. All I'm doing now is bringing it back to your memory. So John, no doubt, means the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's meaning. Remember, our Lord commanded, we saw that last week, in John chapter 13, verse 34, where he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I loved you, so you must love another. And that is exactly what he means here. Now, the NIV immediately translates it with the conjunction, yet. But really, a better way to translate the other part of that sentence would have been, on the other hand, I am writing you a new command. His truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Well, of course, it is not that John is contradicting himself per se, but he wishes to remind the recipients of this epistle that it is true that what he's saying to them is not new to them, because they have had him, or at least if not him, the other apostles, to have taught this command that our Lord gave them. So it is impossible that many people are those that he's writing with, that they are not aware of what he's talking. They know him, or they've heard from the other apostles that our Lord has commanded that all believers should love one another. That much they know. So it is also possible, of course, that some of these people may have heard about love your neighbor from the Old Testament. And so, if he hadn't used the word a chaos, that would have been what he's referring to. But he didn't use that. So all he's telling them is, listen, our Lord Jesus Christ has given a new twist to the interpretation about loving your neighbor. Furthermore, our Lord indicated that love, as he has presented it to them, will be the hallmark or the sign of the believers. Now, this is because he says in John 13, verse 35, he says this. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So you can begin to see that John is setting for us the stage for what he's going to be bringing up in the next coming verses, specifically from verse 9 upwards. Love to him is the test of fellowship, both with God and among believers. Of course, he just didn't stop reminding them about this love or the new command. But John goes further and states, he says, his truth is seen in him and you. His truth is seen in him and you. Now, what do we need to understand? What does that really mean? First of all, in order to answer that, we need to ask ourselves, what does truth mean here? Once we know what truth means, then we'll begin to understand how we explain this. We have the word aletheia. This is the Greek word that is that we have here. Sometimes we translate it, some can say doctrine, truth, or it means reliability, truth of statement, genuine, if something is genuine. Therefore, its context will always suggest how we translate it. Considering our text, I would say that when John says is truth, he means the reliability or the reality of this command is in him and in you. Reality of the command, love your neighbor or love the brethren. So how do we see that being in Christ, and how do we see it being in the believer? Well, before we consider that seriously, we also have to remember now that him here has to be a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as to the how is this found in Christ, or how is this a reality in Christ, we have to look for other passages. First of all, really what it says is that Christ has proven by his own way of life that this command is valid. That's how it's found in him. Because he has proven that this command is valid. How? Look at John 14:31. John 14:31 says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Our Lord, by giving perfect obedience to the will of the Father, has proven beyond doubt that the sign of any true love is obedience." That's the whole point. That's what he's trying to show. There's another way in which he himself has proven the reality of this command, and that is the fact that he loved us so much that he demonstrated this by going to the cross. And that's why he declares in John 15:13 when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." So this is how our Lord proved it. He proved it because he completely obeyed the command given to him by the Father. And that's a sign of his love. Secondly, the sign of his love for us is going to the cross. Now the thing now is, how does this become fulfilled in the believer? Because he says, the truth is in him and in you, or has been seen in him and also seen in you. Well, there are possibly two ways that this is true for the believer that he's writing. The first time is when anyone believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have obeyed the first initial command. That's the beginning of it. When you believed in Christ, you have obeyed the first command. By looking at our text, it looks like John is also saying to these people that they themselves have also demonstrated this love. So that's something very positive. Now, John assumes that all of them, that at least some of the recipients, have exercised love towards each other. But at the same time, he's aware of the fact there are some who have not. As in always in every congregation, there will be people who will be growing, and there will be some left behind, so to say. John knows this, so this is the reason he's writing, to bring the race up to the same level as those who are already advancing spiritually. So we see that this is so important in the life of the believers, to be sure that they obey the command of our Lord. We have seen also the reality of this command. The reality is validated by our Lord's love for us, And the question we may ask ourselves is, though, why is it necessary for John to tell us that it's seen in him and also in us? His answer, he says, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Darkness here, which comes from a Greek word, sukotia, that must be seen in a figurative sense, meaning that darkness is used to summarize all the works of Satan, including his rebellion against God. That is involved in that word, darkness. Rebellion is always a sign of darkness. So, is the consequences of any rebellion that we have to see it or support it from the text. If I rebel, the Bible says, I'm in darkness. Last week, I think I mentioned something in Psalms 107. From verses 10 through 11. And I'm going to put two verses here to show us the consequences of disobedience leads or rebellion leads to sitting or living in darkness. So it says in Psalms 107, verse 10 and 11, it says this: some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, that also means darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chain. Why are they suffering iron chain? Because of rebelling against God. And that's why he said, for they have rebelled against the words of God and despise the counsel of the Most High. When you rebel against God, you put yourself in the arena of darkness. The other passage that I want to look at is Proverbs 20:20. Proverbs 20:20. This is what it says. If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. Now the word curse here people use it in all kinds of ways, meaning expletives and so forth. But here the word, what we have here, is a Hebrew word, kalal. And what it means is to esteem lightly. In other words, not to take serious. To look down. And that's what it means. If any man looks down, takes lightly his father or mother, his lamp, the thing that makes you function, it says it will be snuffed off. Can you imagine being in a room, light goes off, you're in darkness, right? And then somebody shouts, "Here's a rattlesnake." What do? You don't know which way to go because you don't know where it is. Your life is what? Snuffed off. And so this is one of those reasons I've been so much concerned about how people treat their parents. We know that obedience to parents is the only of the Ten Commandments with blessing attached to it directly for this planet. Our text makes it very clear that one of the easiest way to get into divine discipline is to respect one's parents. If one disobeys his parents, he is thrown into total darkness with confusion as the norm of that person's life. No wonder, or should I say, are you surprised that this nation is under great darkness? Rejection of parental authority makes for a miserable and hard life. Now, it does not mean that the parents always know everything, but God, in his infinite wisdom, has given parents as a first line of defense against living in darkness. Your parents are to be the first line of defense to keep you from being in darkness. However, if you reject that, then you can promise yourself that you're going to enter into a life of darkness. You're going to enter into a life of confusion. Now, I know that it's always easy for people to say, well, my parents just don't understand. Maybe they don't. But you better take a hard look at whatever it is that they're telling you and see that it does not conflict with the Word of God. And even when it doesn't, then you don't have any reason to go against them. And that is what we have here. That once you do that, that thing that assures you progress in life will be cut off. You may be like a chicken with his head cut off. You can be making all kinds of noise, flapping all over in the wall. And you hold this job, it don't work. You try this one, it don't work. You try this marriage, it don't work. Well, all of this started one back when your light was snuffed off, when you disobeyed your parents. It is only the grace of God that can restore that to you when you, either if you did it as an unbeliever when you come to know Christ, or if you did it as a believer, when you finally come back to name your sins and begin to move in the light, then God is going to redirect you. Otherwise, that life that is snuffed off will keep being off until either you leave this planet or until you come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So John takes the other side of this validation of reality of our Lord's command by stating that the true light is already shining. Remember, he says the reason that we have to keep obeying, so to say, is because darkness is already passing away. Now, he says that the light is already shining. Light here, we have also seen, is used figuratively to refer to either God or his righteousness. So John did not just say light, he qualifies it by the adjective true light, in contrast to false light. Now the contrast, or this contrast, in my mind, is a key to interpreting what John is saying. There are those who claim to be under enlightenment, but they disobey God. So John is saying that the true light is our Lord Jesus Christ, and having secure victory over Satan on the cross, he gives us this enlightenment that he is righteous, and everyone who believes in him has already received his righteousness. And so the shining of the light is also then a reference to a life of holiness in the believer. So John's whole argument is this, that because we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must, in our own lifestyles, reflect this and prove to Satan that his is a losing battle. And whatever grip that he has on us is so loose that he cannot be assured of victory. If this is true in you, then the light is now shining. Now, it is true that occasionally we sin, but overall, always remember now that we've been assured when he says in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. When we walk in the light, we will experience this as a part of our life. This is what John ends up as an introduction to what we will begin in second half in verse 9.